The first book of Chronicles was likely written by Ezra between 450 and 425 BC, well after the people's return from exile in Babylon. First and Second Chronicles originally functioned together as the culmination of the entire Jewish Bible. The author retells portions of Israel's history, looking back at God's faithfulness in order to look forward to God's promise that still remains, the coming of the Messianic King. First Chronicles opens with a series of genealogies, naming key characters from Israel's story, but mainly focusing on the messianic lineage of Judah down through King David. The author recalls the faithful King David during his reign over Israel, as he organizes the priesthood and prepares for the construction of the temple. Each story highlights David's love and obedience to God, painting him as an ideal king figure, an image foreshadowing the future Messiah to come. First Chronicles reminds the Israelite people about their nation's past through stories about God's faithfulness and judgment in order to sustain their hope for the future.
How's it going, Riv? So I want to start today by answering a question that we have been getting a lot during the course of this series, and it's, where did we get these videos? We didn't get these videos anywhere. We have a team here at Riv that has been making these every week, and I think you should clap for them because they're crazy. These creative types work behind the scenes, so they probably don't want your applause, but the thing is, they put in crazy time, and I'm just so excited to have people with world-class gifts using their gifts for the gospel here, and so it's just really been fun for us. We are in the 13th week of a 66-week series, where we are walking through the Bible one book at a time, and just teaching one message out of every book of the Bible, and so today, in week 13, we hit the book of First Chronicles. And I want to give you a little backstory to set up today's message. And that is, at this point, the children of Israel have made it to the promised land, and they have been worshiping God in a place called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is essentially a tent. It's a tent that God told them to build, and he gave them exact specifications of how he wanted them to build this tent. And it was kind of the mother of all tents. First of all, it was 40 feet long by 15 feet wide, and the frame was covered in plated gold. So imagine when they were wandering around the desert, they'd have to deconstruct this thing and carry these gold frames with them through the desert. And so they finally are in the promised land. They have this thing set up. It's been moving around, and you'll hear where it is here in a little bit. But on top of the tabernacle was a cloth layer, a goat layer, a ram layer, and a leather layer. So it was a really intense structure. And God wasn't just specific about how the structure of the tabernacle was to be built. He was specific about how he was to be worshiped in that place. And there were two things that were done at the tabernacle. There were what was called tithes and what was called offerings. And both tithes and offerings are probably different from how we think about those two words today. Tithes were this. Every Israelite was to bring to the tabernacle 10% of, using modern terms, their income to take care of the priests and the priests' families. As we're going to see here, the priests had a pretty intense duty that they had to do, and so it was their full-time gig, and so everybody paid for that gig by taking care of them and bringing in 10% of their income. Additionally, they also brought in 10% of their income to take care of, again, in modern terms, the ministry expenses of the tabernacle, to run the feasts and the festivals that were mandated by God and all that kind of stuff. And every 3 years, they were to bring another 10% of their income to take care of the poor. What that means is every Israelite family would give 23.3% of their income to worship God in the tabernacle. That was the tithes, the three tithes that they would bring. Second thing that would happen in the tabernacle was the offerings. There was, and again, this is a little bit reductionistic, but it boiled down to burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the burnt offerings were mandatory. It was a burnt offering of an animal that would happen in the morning, in the evening, on the Sabbath, every month, every Passover, and three other festivals. So it was constantly happening. And this burnt offering was it was an atonement for sin, because in Romans it tells us that the wages of sin is death. It shows us that sin brings death into the world. And so there was this atonement of sins that would happen with the sacrifice. And it was a constant reminder to the people of Israel that that sin is abhorrent to God and that it leads to death. Because every day, every morning, every evening, every Sabbath, every Passover, they were constantly seeing these sacrifices. Those were the burnt offerings. But there was also the peace offering. And the peace offering was not mandatory. It was voluntary. It was, if you've got any kind of Baptist background, you may have heard the term free will offering. This is where that comes from. It was the part of the offering that was completely voluntary. It was how people could thank God and worship him through an additional offering that they would give. And so the tithes were the three tithes, the offering were the burnt offering and the free will offering that was brought to God. Now, the children of Israel had landed in the promised land, and their king at this point was a guy named David. You may be familiar with David from the David and Goliath story. That probably happened when David was 20. We often think of him as like a little kid, but he was probably 20 when that happened. And he was about 30 when he became king, and he was a good and godly king. As king, he unified Israel that had split up into pieces, and he built them a capital. So the city of Jerusalem was built by David. And David also built himself a house. And David's house, his palace, was kind of like a big log cabin. Because he got these big cedar trees to build his house. And David was not only a godly king, he was a big-time sinner, but God also called him a man after his own heart, because his response to his sin was repentance. When he would sin, because we all do, he would repent, and that made him a man after God's own heart. Another way he was a man after God's own heart is how he approached war. Every time Israel was attacked, David would go to God and he would pray. And he would ask God, how do you want me to handle this particular enemy, this particular situation? And whatever God responded to is what he would do and how he would handle that situation. And so he was a man of prayer. And so one day, David is kicking it in his log cabin and he's just thinking. And what he got thinking about was the fact that he's got this great log cabin. And he lives in this big palace, and yet God lived in a tent. And he's like, that's weird. I am going to build God a house. And so he goes to God, and he says, God, I've thought about this. I've decided I'm going to build you a house. And God's response to David is, I didn't ask for a house. In fact, God says to him, I will subdue all of your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. You may think you're going to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. So I'm going to build a house for you, and your son is going to build a house for me. And I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. This is called the Davidic covenant. It is the deal, the covenant that God makes with David. And think about all of this. God's like, listen, I am going to subdue your enemies. That's how your life is going to go. And then at the end of your life, when you are buried, when you go with your fathers, then your son is going to build me a house, but don't worry, I'm going to build you a house. And your house will be established forever, and this throne will be established forever. And so David takes great courage from this, and he just keeps going to war. Because what did God say? I'm going to subdue your enemies. And so the next several chapters is David constantly going to war and winning almost every time. In fact, the only time that David doesn't win is in 1 Chronicles 19. It's an important story because what happens is his soldiers go out, the enemies capture them, and in order to humiliate his guys, they cut off their clothes from the waist down. And further shame, they shave their beard off. And they send, because of course that's shameful for a man, right? And so they send the David's men back into Jerusalem with no pants and no beard. And how does David respond? Does he say, guys, go put on some pants? No, he says, guys, go into your house and don't come out until you've grown your beard back. There's a principle in there somewhere. I don't know what it is, but you can figure it out. It's 1 Chronicles 19. So these wars go very well for David. And just like God said, he subdues his enemies. And now we reach chapter 21, verse 1. It says this, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. In other words, to count Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number. But Joab said, may the Lord add to his number people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should we be a cause, should it be a cause of guilt for Israel? But the king's word prevailed against Joab, and we see in other versions of this account that he's able to convince the people to go with him on this idea. So it's not just David. And the king's word prevailed against Joab, so Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In Israel, there were 1.1 million men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 who drew the sword, but he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab, and God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. Now, this is a little bit weird, because what we see here is Satan incites David to count up the people, and somehow God doesn't like that, which is kind of weird, because we have a whole book in the Bible called Numbers, which is counting the people. I mean, we have this all over in the Bible that the people were counted. So why was it so displeasing to God in this situation? Well, it doesn't explicitly say. But if we read through the text, I think we can begin to figure it out. It starts with Joab. You remember Joab? This is the guy who says it's abhorrent to Joab. He didn't want to do this. Well, Joab is a crazy person. You may remember Joab back in the story of David and Bathsheba. David had seduced this woman she got pregnant, and he decided to have her husband killed, and the guy that he sent to make sure that that happened was Joab. He was the commander of the forces at that time. Joab is a guy who not only was a military commander, but he killed some people out of fury once. This guy's so crazy that at one point David said, hey, that city is filled with armed men, so first guy in there gets to be the commander. You know who the first guy in was? It was Joab. Yeah, so he just like, this is like Joab. So Joab, this guy, abhors David's idea. Why? Because even Joab, the crazy person, knows that when God says something, he means it. So when God says, don't count, that should be enough. That should be reason enough not to count. And yet for most of us, when God says something, it's not reason enough, is it? So often we will obey God only if we agree with him. Then we'll obey him. And so David was looking at the kingdoms around him, and he was seeing that all the kings were counting people. Before you went to war, you counted the people to know whether you should go to war or not. And now do you see what the problem is? How did David used to determine whether he would go to war? By prayer. He would go to God and he would pray and he would ask God if he should go to war. And now he's doing what everybody else is doing. He's counting up his guys. And so his trust used to be in God, and now it's in his own power and his own might and his own military and his own strength. And you end up worshiping what you trust. And God had said to him, I just want you to trust me. Because God wants his people to be different. God calls his people to worship and trust him above all things. It's honestly no wonder that the Bible talks about this sort of thing so much. I mean, we live in a world that we trust what we can see with our senses, right? We trust what we can see and touch and taste and smell and hear. And yet the Bible constantly says that's why those things should not have your trust. It's why the Bible talks so much about our stuff, about our possessions, about our money, about our everything that we have. Do you ever think about why God commanded the children of Israel to give away 23.3% of their income? Have you ever thought about why the sacrificial system would take the best of all of the animals? It was that was a lot of animals every morning, every night, every Sabbath, every Passover. I mean, this is constant sacrifice. Why does God do this? Because as New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg points out, our stuff is the most important test case of our profession of faith. Do we trust? So we declare, I follow Jesus. We're declaring, I understand that everything he's given me is a tool. I place my trust in him. It doesn't belong to me. And this is the consistent message through Scripture. There are at least three reasons to trust God over our things. First, he says so. That should be enough. It usually isn't. So the second is we trust him over our things to show that we trust him over our things. And the third reason, I'll tell you later. So God rebukes David and said, why did you do this? Verse 8, and David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. You see it there? That's David. That's having being a man after God's own heart is his response to being called out is to repent, to say, yes, I was wrong. I was in sin here. And this seems like a good end of the story, but it's not. It says, and the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. By the way, parent-child dedication week, good week to say this is a good parenting strategy. God, the Father, says to David, so I'm going to give you three options, pick your punishment. Right? I've told this story before, but I can't help but tell it again. My dad, when I was a kid, I remember, I think I probably sassed my mom because that was the biggie in our house. You do that, that's game off, right? So I probably sassed my mom, but I remember my dad getting out his duffel bag from the YMCA and unzipping it and pulling out two paddles. One was a paddleball paddle, so it was made of wood, and one was a racquetball racket, so it had the strings, and my dad said, which one do you want to be spanked with? And I had a fundamental misunderstanding of physics because now I know I should have chosen the paddle, right? The full surface area would have spread out the pain, and instead my dad waffled my butt. But so anyway, so this is what God said. God says to David, listen, there's going to be consequences. Yes, I forgive you, and yes, there are consequences. You have three choices. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 years of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, which is disease on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. And now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Do you see it? That's repentance. What he understood was, I trust you, God, more than I trust men. I trust you to mete out the right discipline. And verse 14 says, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now, it was all of Israel being punished for David's sin? Yes, in a sense. But also, we know from reading this text in its parallel passages that Israel went along with David in this. that he led them into their sin. And we know that the wages of sin is death. It's why the animals constantly were sacrificed. Every morning, every night, every Sabbath, every Passover, as a reminder. Now I want to read this next section. It's a long one, but let me run right straight through it. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. So notice this. God makes the decision at this point to not destroy Jerusalem. That's going to become important, so hold on to it. The Lord saw and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And the threshing floor is a big stone area that an ox would walk around in a circle in, tethered to the middle. And he would be dragging behind him a little round stone thing, and it would crush up the wheat. And that was the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. So God has already decided not to wipe out Jerusalem. And David looks up and he sees the angel holding the sword over Jerusalem. All right? And in his hand, a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces, which is a good response. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." You see the repentance there? David's like, "God, it's me. It's me, it's me, it's me. It's not these guys, it's me." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's words, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. I think that's important, so hold on to it. He turned and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. Also important, hold on to it. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. So he sees David and the angel and the sword. And so Ornan sees all this and he comes to David. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people." And then Ornan said to David, "Take it. And let the Lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offering and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." In other words, Ornan was the world's worst negotiator. David comes in and says, "Listen, would you give me the land for full price?" And Ornan says, "I have a counteroffer. I give you the land and everything I own." What do you think? Right? Now think about that for a second. This guy, is he operating out of fear? Like, 70,000 people had just died. I don't think so. Why? Because he and his sons were just going about their normal life. They weren't freaking out. And when he saw the angel, he didn't freak out. His sons hid. But he didn't freak out. He went and paid homage to David. He saw David and he saw the angel and he figured something was going on, that there was something with this. And here's what's remarkable. Ornan was not an Israelite. Ornan was a Jebusite. He was not even a Jew. This guy was wickedly generous, and he wasn't even a follower of God. I love this because some of the most generous people that I know are not Christians. I see it all the time, and I believe it's an evidence that God exists. Here's why. If we were purely naturalistic, survival of the fittest kind of a race, generosity would violate the core of who we are. And yet we know we should be generous. We're all created in the image of God, so we're generous. And sometimes that image is shattered in us, but those little glimmers come through, and you see it coming through with Ornan here. Look at verse 24 as we continue. "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will buy it for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing.'" Notice the principle that David understood. I will not make an offering that does not cost me something. Every single time in my life that I've had an opportunity to be generous and I haven't taken it, it's because I knew it was going to cost me something. So you may know that at RIV, every year we give away our Christmas Eve offering. So we do a Christmas Eve offering, and anything that comes in the red buckets, we give away. And sometimes we've given it away to work in Mexico, and sometimes to church planting, sometimes to area groups like Lansing Area AIDS Network and stuff like that. And so we always find a way to give it away. And last year, something odd happened. Christmas Eve fell on a Saturday. Now, when that happens, what we do is we move all of our weekend services onto Christmas Eve, and we do them all on the same day so that on Christmas Day, everybody can celebrate with their families, and so they can spend some time with their families. And so what that means is we gave away our offering for the weekend, and that meant that we were also losing an offering from the year. Not only was this an extra offering, we didn't have any offering from that weekend, and so our budget went down by 1/52nd of the year. Who does that? Christians do that. It costs us something. So we did it. This year, Christmas falls on a Monday, which means Christmas Eve is on Sunday, which means all of our services are moving to Sunday, which means, guess what? It's happening again. Who does this crazy thing? Christians. We give. We know that it costs us something. An offering always costs you something. So David says to Ornan, sell it to me. And David then paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings. So what did he do? He did the required offering and he did the volunteer offering. And called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. And then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath. Now notice this for a second. God had decided what? Not to wipe out Jerusalem. But then David repented, and David's repentance was the trigger for God to tell the angel to put the sword away to do the thing that he had already told him he was going to do. What's that? Wrestle with that in your life group. That's called what prayer is. That's what repentance is. God decides to do something, he's going to do it, and then our prayer, our repentance becomes the necessary engine by which he does the thing he was going to do. Wrestle with that for a little while. So, at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had built in the wilderness. This tent and the altar burnt offering were at that time in the high place of Gibeon. It wasn't even there. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. And so David said, here, right here on Ornan's threshing floor, this spot is going to be where the house of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering for Israel will be. You know what's remarkable about the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? It's where justice and mercy constantly met. You see, hundreds of years before, it is likely that this is the spot where God said to Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son. And Abraham thought that was crazy because God would never call us to sacrifice a person. God spoke against that. But he went to obey, and in the moment of raising up the knife, God brought a bull as a sacrifice, as a substitute for his son. Now, David, on that spot, calls out to God and says, make me the substitute for the people. I'm the one who did this. Make me. Don't take all these people. Take me. It's mercy and justice. It's mercy and justice. And hundreds of years later, on that spot, the temple was built. And when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, the curtain in that temple tore from top to bottom, symbolizing mercy and justice meeting, sin being forgiven, and the barrier between God and man being ripped apart forever. Think for a second about that first passage I read, the Davidic covenant. Said this. He said, I'll subdue your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son, and I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Is this about Solomon, David's son? Yes. But it's also about Jesus. Jesus is the one whose throne will last forever. Jesus is the one who builds that house, the temple of God, which is you, which is us. Because when Jesus died on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection means there is no more need for burnt offerings. It means we are no longer under the law, which means we're not required to give 23.3% of our income. And you know, too many people, they give and they're generous because of guilt and shame and trying to appease God, and they miss this. There is no need for sacrifice. There is no need for tithes. There is no mandatory generosity. Everything we give as a follower of Jesus is a free will offering, all of it. And that's why we are called to be the most radically generous people that have ever lived. For at least three reasons. The first, because God said to, and that should be enough. But it usually isn't. So two, because it shows our trust in him. And three, because our sacrificial, cheerful generosity shows a picture of God who is sacrificially cheerful and generous in giving his son for us. We don't give because we have to. We don't give because we're forced to. We give because we're on the same mission as Jesus, declaring salvation to this world through him. Some of you may be like the Jebusite Ornan. For the first time, you're thinking, oh, God is actually real. He's doing something. And maybe that will stir in you a generous spirit. Maybe you're like David, where you've never realized that offering and giving always costs you something. And you know the best time to think about this? Christmas. Because no matter how much our world likes to say that Christmas is about giving, we know the pull of our stuff is so strong during the Christmas season. It is so strong. And so use this as a time to just explode in generosity. Give to our Christmas Eve offering. We're giving it away so I can be strong and say, give to it. Give to that. So we'll tell you later what we're going to give that to. I heard one person once who they would get gift cards. And whenever they would get a gift card from someone, they would take it and they would use at least some of that gift card to buy something to give to somebody in need. It was a way of leveraging what they got to give. Maybe a friend of mine once came up with a crazy idea, and I'm not saying you should do this, but think about it. He challenged his church, why don't you give away one day of your salary to someone in need during this season? Take your 300 salary divided by 365, that's your number, give that away. I mean, Riverview gives away one paycheck a year with our Christmas Eve offering. That's a challenge. Or maybe you could be like my dad. See, when I was a kid, I remember my dad telling us that he was bringing a friend home for Thanksgiving. And he said, my friend is not going to have a good Thanksgiving if he doesn't come home with us. And so I just want to warn you guys, he might dress funny. And he will probably smell. And so my dad pulled up in our house and the door opened and his friend dressed funny. And then he came into the house and he definitely smelled. And he brought my dad the most ridiculous gift I have ever seen. It was a framed mirror with a crucifix on the front and bright multicolored Christmas lights running around the outside. It was hideous. And my dad cleared the fireplace mantle and put it right in the middle, kind of in a place of honor. And we had Thanksgiving with my dad's friend Don. And he didn't tell us anything else about Don for decades. And then my dad said, do you remember my friend Don that came to Thanksgiving once? And I'm like, how can you forget Don? And he's like, yeah, Don died this week. And he said, I said, Dad, who was Don? He said, well, Don was a homeless guy who was always outside of my office. And he said, and he didn't have any family, and he had a really rough life. And so he said, I got him an apartment and he couldn't make payments on the apartment. So I helped him get a job, and then he lost the job, and I helped him get a job, and he lost the job. And so I've just been taking care of Don. I bring him food and make sure his bills are paid. And he said, now that he's gone, I'm going to go clean up his apartment, and I'm going to pay for his burial. Why did my dad do that? I'll tell you why. You can see it in that hideous gift on the mantle. This little Jesus, these Christmas lights running around the other edge. My dad did that so that Don would know about Jesus. Because that's what we do. So let's make this Christmas season a time where we are radically, sacrificially generous so we can tell people about the radically sacrificial God that we serve. And we can tell them about Jesus. I can't wait to one day get to glory and meet Don and to find out all the stuff my dad isn't telling me. Because I bet there's some stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the generosity of Ornan the Jebusite. We thank you for the generosity of King David. And we thank you for the generosity of my dad. And we just pray that you would make us a radically generous crowd. When this world has this gravity just of stuff just sucking them in, especially during this season, help us to figure out creative ways to reverse that flow, to be generous in our world so that we can tell others about Jesus. We pray all this in his name alone. Amen.